copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Tonight, we'll talk about growing in leadership by healing our past. I want to share a little bit of my journey, have a time of biblical exploration, and suggest two exercises you can do later by yourself at home. All right, let me start with my personal journey. I was born in São Paulo, Brazil, and started a church in Rome, Italy, 9 years ago. I was 28 at the time, and now I'm 37. Like many people my age, I was very future-oriented, results-driven, and skills focused. I spend a lot of time thinking about the future and very little about the past. A lot of my reading was about acquiring new knowledge, new skills, and getting better at what I do. I was very passionate about productivity, competence, and having an impact. In the meantime, my past was for me like a big fog. Like, why lose time thinking about my childhood and adolescence, I used to think. I didn't have much awareness about my upbringing or family of origin. I was never abused. My parents didn't get divorced. They are Christians who love me. And so I imagine I should just be grateful for everything I received and moved on. This way of being had its pros and cons. The pros, that I was able to launch life, marry, form a family, live in foreign countries, give birth to a new church, all of which I deeply love. But this way of being had also a few cons, which were hidden below the surface while everything was well, but rose to the surface in my mid-30s, more or less, when I felt stuck during a season. I started to think about my life journey and seeing a Christian counselor. He told me, what you're going through is called a midlife crisis. I thought, great, there's a name for this thing. Other people go through it. And it was a tough season, but also an immense gift because it made me reflect about my life journey and how I function. It was almost like a new adolescence 20 years later to face those fundamental questions like, who am I? How did I get here? Who do I want to be? And it made me review my childhood and adolescence, the events that made me the person I am today, and become aware of things I wasn't aware of. For example, I realized that in my teenage years, I cut off emotionally from my parents, from my family. They worked a lot, they're doctors, and there came a time when I thought, I guess I have to raise myself. So books became my mentors, and I found a lot of belonging at the local church I was part of. I felt called to ministry. I was 15. I met my wife when I was 18, and we got married when I was 22. So I became an adult very soon and was starting to feel the side effect of it 20 years later. And I think the key shift for me during this phase of self-reflection was thinking of myself in the webs of relationships that form me and that I currently inhabit. As a task-oriented person, I almost always think about ideas, plans, and responsibilities from an individual perspective. Now I realize that a lot of issues lie in the interpersonal domain. The new kind of functioning I've been trying to establish, and I want to share a little bit today, is more self-aware and more reflective, at least for myself, and is much more intentional about building friendships, support structures, be closer to my family. I realized I needed to do that. And then be a less independent person. It also opened our hunger for a richer spiritual life. I share my story to encourage you to think about your story. The point is not to dwell or get stuck in the past, but to understand how it shaped us. It will help us grow in maturity and in our leadership. We instinctively reproduce the patterns we learn in our family of origin, in our current relationships. For example, how are differences handled? How much emotional closeness do we desire or can we tolerate? What do we do with our disappointments? I realized that undealt hurts from the past impacted my present leadership. They made me prize self-sufficient people and be uncomfortable with people who demanded a lot of my time. They also made some of my teammates feel that we had a work relationship, not much of a personal relationship between us. And I realized that some of my most important growth areas in leadership would arise not from acquiring new knowledge or new skills, but from understanding how the past informs the present. So here, after telling a little bit of my story, here are a few quotes. Some of the books I list in the bibliography, in the outline, very good books. I suggest if you want to start reading some of them. If Laura can please start putting the slides so we can get to the first quote. Thank you. Yes. So we can go to the first slide with the first quote. All right. One of the most difficult things in life is to gain emotional separateness from the powerful early family environment and not continually repeat or react against it. We tend to repeat or react against our early family environment. Relationships are lived in this way. Success is reaching those things. And a key step is asking, why do I function like that? What am I repeating that I should change? What am I reacting against, even in other situations? Here are two other quotes, reflections about it. Next slides. The person who runs away from his or her family of origin is as emotionally dependent as the one who never leaves home. The next quote. The young adult who cuts off as quickly as possible from their parents without being able to be an adult with them can stay stuck in their intense anxiety about their parents being difficult. They're likely to find it difficult to be real in expressing their opinions in subsequent relationships and to distance themselves as a way of dealing with tensions. Those quotes like really struck me, really spoke to me. I found myself in those quotes because the solution is not escaping. Even if it is to be a missionary in another country, the past will reach us anywhere we go. We will look for our father's love or mother's love in other people. We'll bring our arguments with our parents to other relationships. We'll use relational patterns we learned at home. We'll project ways of thinking onto others. We'll have filters learned at home to interpret current circumstances. We'll try to fill gaps from our childhood with our current relationships, which cannot fill that gap. Others will let us down if we try to look for the acceptance and security like we had at home or which lacked in our home. To move forward, we need to look back. To build great relationships today, we need to understand our first relationships. We need to stop, bring things to the surface, receive healing from Christ, and decide how to move forward. The Bible has great things to say about that. I think I thought of sharing two principles and then looking at a set of stories. So these two principles are immensely wise. So let's get to the next quotes, please, Laura. The one in Genesis, the next one. Yes, that's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. We usually focus on the final part, sexuality, right? But a third of the biblical definition of marriage is about leaving father and mother. Isn't it interesting? We continue to relate to our parents, but now as adults. The new family we form must be new, not an unconscious extension of the family of origin. We must leave father and mother. But the Bible is wise to balance this principle with another. We must also honor father and mother, which is the next slide. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. I think it's a healthy balance. Individualist cultures give too much emphasis to leaving father and mother, and different generations stop nurturing each other. On the other hand, traditionalist cultures give too much weight to fathers and ancestors, and the younger generations are suffocated. But the Bible calls us to a healthy balance, to leave and to honor, to be ourselves in relationship with others, to not need to cut off from others so we can be ourselves, nor annul ourselves to be in relationships, but to be ourselves in close relationships. To be adult children who follow our own path, while keeping honoring relationships with our parents. If we can't do with our parents, it will be hard to do with others. If we manage to do it with our parents, we will be able to be ourselves in close relationships with all kinds of people. The word honor, we know, means appreciating, respecting, listening, supporting. In the Hebrew, it also means to wait, to reflect about their influence upon us. So I thought of exploring now the story of a family to see those dynamics in our lives. A story we know well, but I think will show us these dynamics, how they play out in those lives and in our own lives. I want to start with a young man named Jacob, arriving in a new country. He has just had a wonderful moment with God, in which God met him in a dream. He had also just colluded with his mother to deceive his father and steal the blessing of his brother. Jacob is hurting. Jacob is a mess. So what does he do upon arriving in a new country? He falls madly in love with a woman named Rachel. When he kisses her, he weeps out loud and works 7 years to earn her hand in marriage. I was once in a panel about cross-cultural missions, where we were asked about how did we adjust to new cultures. A man shared, "Whenever I moved to a new place, I fell in love with someone in that new place." I thought it was a very interesting observation to channel all the awkwardness and challenges and emotions into one person and fall in love with that person. Jacob does that. He loves Rachel, but there are a lot of unresolved issues inside his intense love for Rachel. He has just broken with his family. He has nurtured a lifelong rivalry with his brother. His parents used Jacob and Esau to deal with the problems in their own marriage. So let's look at the previous generation, Isaac and Rebekah. Let's read the next quote. Let's cite. When the time came for Rebekah to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. And the next slide, please, Laura. Yes. While Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Isn't it interesting that kids absorb those dynamics already inside the womb? Jacob grasps Esau's heel. They are rivals from their birth. And why is the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah like this? We don't know all the details, but an important clue is this one. Let's read the next part, Genesis 24. Isaac brought Rebekah into the tent of his mother, Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. That's so interesting, too, to bring his bride to his mother's bed, to search for a substitute for maternal love, to overcome the loss of his mother through the love of his wife, to mix parental affection with romantic love, to ask too much of love that it will fill us, that it will heal us, right? One thing influences the other. Isaac's relationship to Sarah influences his marriage to Rebekah, which nurtures predilections for Esau and Jacob, which lead to sibling rivalry. Jacob brings this whole baggage to his marriage with Rachel. And let's go back one more generation. Why is the bond between Sarah and Isaac so strong? We know because Sarah and Abraham dreamed of having a child for so long. Isaac was a miracle. He was God's promise. They got so attached to him that at one point, God asked Abraham to be ready to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac was also a way to redeem a previous mistake when Sarah offered her servant Hagar to Abraham so they would have a child. That introduces dynamics that will play out also in future generations. Rivalry between wives, predilection of kids, and rivalry between those kids. We don't know how aware Jacob is of all this. It seems not much, because these dynamics start to repeat in his new life, in his new country. He deceived his father and is deceived by his father-in-law, who makes him marry Leah alongside Rachel, two sisters. The sisters start a new cycle of a rivalry for Jacob's love, using their kids to jostle for Jacob's love. Let's read this part, Genesis 29. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. I have a son. Surely my husband will love me now." Maternity becomes a battlefield among women. Children become their redemption. The tensions within the marriage are passed on to the children. At one point, the sisters use servants to have more kids, just like Sarah had done with Hagar. Let's read this part about Rachel. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I will die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so that she will bear children for me, and I too can build a family through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me, and he has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan, which means he has vindicated. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister and I have won." So she named him Naphtali, which means my struggle. The kids are born under this shadow with this meaning: I'm named after my mother's struggle with my aunt. I am a vindication of my mother's rivalry with my aunt. They are born from a rivalry, and as a result, they nurture an enormous rivalry. When Rachel finally manages to conceive years later, her son Joseph becomes Jacob's favorite, and the tension built up over generations explodes. Ishmael was cast away because of Isaac. Jacob stole the blessing of Esau and ran away. Now Joseph's brothers sell him out as a slave. Let's put ourselves in his shoes as he's taken to Egypt. I imagine him asking, like, "What did I do? What did just happen?" He had dreams and a special cloak, and we know that, but those reflected other unresolved issues. The story will finish well. Joseph will forgive his brothers. The family will be reunited. Jacob will bless his children at the end of his life. But to finish well, Joseph will suffer the consequences for years, trying to understand that. He will become an extraordinary person who will do enormous good, but to get there, he will have to face his family and to face his past. To think not just in individual terms, my dreams, my skills, my plans, but to see himself inside a larger story. So what I want to do now, I want to suggest two exercises to help us grapple and think about all that in our own lives. The first is this one, is to build your family genogram. Let's go to the next slide with a picture, which is an exercise in which we draw people and relationships that formed us so we can start to think about their impact upon us. There will be a lot to be grateful for and things to ponder and bring before God. In the slide and in the outline, there are some symbols that represent various ways of representing various relationships. Squares are males, circles are females, etc. There's twins and some symbols. The next slide, I also put a genogram in which two authors, Pete and Jerry Excasero, who wrote a wonderful book, they created the genogram of Joseph's family. So as we can see, the generation of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and his wives, the brothers, and then getting to Joseph's sons. As we can see, there are cutoffs between Abraham and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael, Esau and Jacob that anticipate the cutoff between Joseph and his brothers. They also list the marriage dynamics repeating themselves, lies, predilections, and rivalries. These authors also list the most significant events in Joseph's life at the corner in the bottom, at the left side. So the betrayal by his brothers, losing his country, family, and culture, and spending years in prison. Your genogram will help you start to map all that. Think about the relationships in your family and events that shaped you, also at school, at church, other places. Everything that lists that seems important. It's a very helpful exercise that will help you collect the dots, then connect the dots so you can start to correct the dots. So collect the dots so we can connect the dots so you can start to correct the dots. That's the first exercise. I invite you to take some time this week, pray, and start filling it out. Start building this family tree. And this can be also an exercise also to talk with parents, with grandparents, siblings. Once I was thinking about this, and I was remembering how words were sometimes used in my family to criticize often, which was one of the things that hurt me as a child. And I was just thinking about this, and then my parents called. And from right off the bat, my father gave me words of appreciation, like about something I had done, like very strong and very generous, completely unexpected. And I was thinking just about that. I think it was something from God that gave me like those positive words from my father. And then we just spent an hour on the phone in which I asked them about my parents, my grandparents, how they immigrated, what they did, just trying to understand better my family. It was so good. It was very helpful. So an exercise we do by ourselves, but also we can ask questions and also fill out this family picture. The second exercise, I didn't put here in the slide, I think, but it's in the outline. I set a table with five columns to start to list those things after the family genogram. This exercise is to help us bring everything before God and answer our wounds with the gospel. In the first column, we list the most critical dynamics and events. For example, my parents got divorced. At age 10, I was bullied. I heard words that hurt me profoundly. Take your time. List the things that feel significant to you. It's painful, but the very act of writing them down will help you see those hurts leave you in a way. See, you see them from a distance on the page as you write them down. It's very good. Then in a second column, as you see in the outline, write down the message those wounds communicate. Every wound carries with it a message. Things like, I will always be alone. I will never be enough. I'm a bad person. People can't be trusted. Women are, God is. No? We need to identify and answer those questions, those messages. Because our wounds become also our spiritual battlefields. The places where Satan wants to turn into accusations and into lies. To say things like, it was your fault. You will always be like that. There's no solution. And all those messages we hear. We need to recognize the lies and the messages so we can answer them with the gospel. Okay? The second column, write down the messages that arise from those wounds. So in the first column, we list our wounds. In the second, the messages that arise from those wounds. In the third column, list how you have reacted to those wounds and to those messages. We receive things and we add our own things. Maybe some of our biggest mistakes in life were reactions to those wounds and to those messages. Maybe we hurt people back or hurt other people. Or we search for consolation in the wrong places. Or we develop patterns, addictions, and ways of numbing the pain. Food or alcohol or pornography are not just present struggles, but are ways of dealing with all things, with unresolved issues. It's the painful work of repentance and writing down how we have reacted to the things we have inherited. Because we need to forgive others and to be forgiven. To understand what we have received and to own up what we added to the mix, even if we were reactions to the bad things we had received. So, those three columns are wounds, the messages that arise from those wounds, how we have reacted to the wounds and the messages, and then fourth column, the filters those wounds, messages, and reactions give us today. How does the mix of things impact how we live and function today? Because we tend to look at life through our wounds, to see ourselves and interact with others through the lenses given by those wounds. To see people and turn them into rivals, perhaps, or to turn them into saviors who we hope will heal those wounds. And when they can't do that, we feel let down because they can't do that. When we see the people, when we see people through the filter of our wounds, we distort our relationships. We hurt them and hurt ourselves. We become maybe defensive or aggressive or manipulative, or we escape and isolate ourselves, or we look down on people. And if we don't become aware of this mechanism, it ends up reinforcing our wounds. We say, see, people, the world is like that. People are like that. They all do the same thing. Right? We need to free people up from false expectations. Our wives, or the wife we hope to have one day, cannot become our mothers. Our husbands, or the husband we hope to have one day, cannot take the place of our fathers. We have to stop seeing people through our wounds and to start seeing them through the wounds of Christ. Let people be human. Let Jesus be our savior so we can relate to people not from our wounds, but from our place of healing. To see them not through our wounds, but through the wounds of Christ. So, all these the columns. First column, our wounds. Second column, the messages. Third column, how we reacted. Fourth column, the filters. The fifth column is the ways we answer our wounds, messages, reactions, and filters with the gospel. What does God say now? What are his words of healing? We stop and listen to him saying things like, you are my beloved daughter. I have always been with you. My cross has dealt with that. Take my hand. My grace is sufficient for your weakness. We hear God's voice individually, and we hear God's voice also in community. When we confess our struggles to trusted people and hear what they have to say, God speaks through our brothers and sisters. God will also speak through scripture and the preaching of the word. Get to this final part. Ponder your wounds, identify their messages, repent for the bad ways you have reacted, remove your filters, and listen to what God has to say now. Before we get to the moment of questions and interactions in the end, I want to conclude with a few words of grace and healing, if I may. Before we get that, Alora, you can feel free to get that. A white slide is great. I want to say this. God loves imperfect families. God uses imperfect families. Imperfect families is the only kind of family that exists. Despite their sins, he chose to identify with this family and be known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are our fathers in the faith. Imperfect people who had imperfect marriages, who had imperfect families. God loves to redeem messy stories. God loves to give people second chances. Today we pray the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't notice just the mistakes. Notice also the arc of redemption that God accomplished within perfect people. God's faithfulness triumphing over human fickleness. God's purposes prevailing over human error. If you grew up in an imperfect family, you are precisely the kind of raw material God uses. You are the person God is looking for, not despite your family, but because of your family. God loves you, God wants you, and God welcomes you. With God, the past does not have the last word. Our wounds do not determine who we are. They become one chapter in a story with several other chapters, with names like redemption, healing, forgiveness, reconciliation, helping others. And within this redeemed story, they start to become sweet, like scars, which can become even kind of nice and don't hurt us anymore. They become sources of healing for others, like the cross of Christ, a torture at the time for him, but a source of life for us today. Let's read the final passage. When Moses asked to see God, God replied this. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining his love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. God recognizes that the sins of parents fall on children to the third and fourth generation. Yes, that happens. We have seen that in Genesis. But he also says that he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining his love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The sins of Abraham reach Joseph. But God's blessing over Abraham reaches us. And it reached even those first generations. The family we see in the end ends up well. Joseph forgives his brothers. They are reunited in Egypt. Jacob ends his life seeing his sons reconciled and blessing each of them. They did it, and so can we. That's my prayer also for each of us and for our families. So if I may pray right now a little bit before we get to the questions. Is that okay? Lord, we want to leave all that into your hands. We ask you, God, to commit us in our tough places, in our past, and start to redeem, Lord, our stories and our families, Lord. It's beautiful to see what you accomplish in the end in the big family tree in Genesis. And we ask you, God, to extend your grace to us and to our families as well, to the ones who came before us and to our children and our children's children. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.